We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, after nearly 2,000 years, Christianity has many different ideas, different practices, which have created innumerable controversies and divisions. And finding genuine Christianity and finding our way through all the variety of alternative Christianities can be quite a nightmare, especially for the novice. We have our questions that come from these varieties of Christian opinions, and naturally enough, we look for answers to our questions in the Bible. It's inevitable that we'll do that. It's right that we do that. And often enough, we find answers to the questions we're asking. But as a methodology, it's the wrong way to read the Bible. Because we are looking for the answers to our questions rather than looking for the answers to the New Testament questions. That is, the writers and original readers of the New Testament have a particular worldview, have a particular set of questions that they are seeking to answer. Now, those questions and those answers may cast some light on our questions and our answers, but they may not either. And it might only be a tangential light that they're casting upon it, not directly addressing exactly the same issue. What we must do is seek to understand the Bible writer's questions and the answers he's giving to his questions. And then, having seen that, we may have some sense of answer for our own questions. Or we may have to leave our questions unanswered because the Bible is not addressing them at all. It's not making any comment one way or another. However, the Bible will tell us the questions we should be asking as well. It not only gives us the answers, it gives us the questions. For the great trick of research is not finding the right answer. The right trick of research is finding the right question. Often when you get the right question, the answers just tumble out. Often when you've got the wrong question, you'll never find the answers. There are such things as wrong questions. What colour is the equator? It's one of my favourites. You can keep asking that question. You can ask it and ask it till the cows come home, but you'll never find a satisfactory answer as to the colour of the equator. If you ask the right question, you may find the right answer. So, we come to Acts chapter 8, and we find a passage which is massively controversial for 20th century Christians, but I would think is almost totally uncontroversial for first century Christians. What is being said here, they would understand loud and clear. Well, it was controversial in the sense that it was radical, it was extraordinary, it was almost bizarre. It was controversial in those terms, but it wasn't controversial in terms of difficult to understand. Perfectly straightforward. For us it's controversial because we have a set of controversies and we want to find the answers, and Acts 8 looks like it's addressing those controversies, although I would suggest to you it's not. On your outline you'll see some of the controversies that people use to find answers in Acts 8. For example, baptism, which I'm not going to say much of tonight, but since the 16th century there has been great division over the subject of baptism. Over the meaning of baptism. Why do we baptise people, and what's the point and purpose, and what does it signify? Over the necessity of baptism. I mean, the Salvation Army haven't baptised anybody for over 100 years. It doesn't seem to have done them any particular harm. Are we to say that they are not to be Christians? The Sydney Church of Christ says, unless you're baptised by them, by full immersion, by them, you cannot even be a Christian. You can't even get into heaven. There are two extreme ends of the spectrum. And of course, do we baptise babies or not? And do we only baptise adults? And what is the mode of baptism? Sprinkling, dunking, spraying, splashing? How much water do you need to be genuinely done? Now, Acts chapter 8 talks about baptism. The baptism of the Samaritans, the baptism of the Ethiopian, the baptism of Simon, who later is very questionable as to whether he's converted, isn't it? Little information is going to be given in this chapter that's going to answer our question. There's no reference to babies one way or another. It doesn't say you should, it doesn't say you shouldn't, it's not even discussing the issue. You can say, well, there's reference to how much water in that the Ethiopian eunuch goes down into the water with Philip. But it doesn't tell you how far he went down into the water, does it? Just says he went into the water. Doesn't tell you whether the person who is doing the baptising has to go in as well. Just says Philip went in too. Do they both go fully under because it says they went into it? It tells us very little. It does say, it does illustrate one thing, I think, that is that baptism occurs at conversion, that it's an initiatory rite. It's something that happens right at the beginning, but it doesn't say much more than that. However, more the controversies that surround Acts 8 are the controversies of confirmation and the second experience. Different denominations practice confirmation differently. Not all denominations have confirmation at all, but many do. Some confirm people at their baptism. Others confirm them in their early childhood. Still others confirm them at adulthood. And of course, those who practice adult baptism don't confirm them at all. They rather dedicate babies. Now, the New Testament knows nothing of confirmation and nothing of dedication of babies either. It's all been made up. But those who practice confirmation tend to see Acts 8 as the biblical basis for confirmation. For the people have already been baptised, and then subsequently the apostles come along and lay hands upon them and pray for them that they will receive the Holy Spirit, and at that act is the act of confirming them in the faith. Especially those denominations which want to see bishops as little apostles, as the follow-on of the apostles, as somehow being in the apostolic succession, they love Acts chapter 8 as an illustration of what they're doing, and some bishops go around actually thinking that they are bestowing the Holy Spirit upon the people who are being confirmed, much in the same way that Simon wanted to bestow the Holy Spirit on people. Now, that is one use of Acts 8. Another use sees here the basis for the second experience. Again, there are differences between the different people who are pushing forward this view, but it runs generally along this line. That when you are converted, when you repent and believe and are baptised, you receive the Holy Spirit. But receiving the Spirit is only the beginning. By your continued unfaithfulness, by your uncommittedness, by your sinfulness, you lack the power that the Spirit has for you. You lack the full consequence and effect of the Spirit in your life. And therefore, you can go into having a second experience. You can become obedient to the message of the Spirit and avail yourself of the power of the Spirit, a power to witness. And this is sometimes and frequently called a baptism in the Spirit, when you receive the fullness of the Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit, or the releasing of the Spirit, or the empowering of the Spirit. The terminology varies from group to group, but the same pattern is there, that having been a Christian, oh yes, you are a Christian, but you haven't yet really experienced all that the Spirit has for you. And like the Samaritans, a second experience can come for you subsequent to your conversion, a second experience when you're overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. And so Philip preaches, they're converted, the apostles lay hands upon them, and they really receive the Holy Spirit. Now, underlying these controversies is a division over how to use the book of Acts itself. And this is, I believe, what the real controversy is about, though most people don't recognise it. That is the book a norm or is it unique? Is this the book of that gives you the norm, the normal pattern of Christian life and living, or is it an account of unique events that are not necessarily ever going to be repeated? You see, some people think that the book of Acts recounts Christianity as it is, and as it should be. And so here is evangelism and how it should be done. Here is baptism and what it should be and how it should be done. Here are miracles and signs and wonders just as they should be done. Here is confirmation and how it should be done, or the second experience and how it should be done. Others, on the other hand, see Acts as recounting history of how the gospel came from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It, en route, illustrates some biblical truths that you could find elsewhere in the New Testament. Incidentally, it teaches some Christian truths, such as like when they get up and preach the gospel and they give you an account of gospel preaching, well, you can pick up something, therefore, of what the gospel involves. It gives some examples that may be relevant elsewhere, but it fundamentally is a story that's unique, that is just recounting how Christianity got from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Now, whether you take the normative view or the unique view, this section of the book of Acts is certainly about expansion, about the gospel getting out of Jerusalem. For the persecution sets up in verse 1, and this scatters the people in verse 4, and all those that are scattered preach the word, and we now start to find the gospel outside of Jerusalem. So let's start at that point, knowing that we're going to have to come back to these controversies and back to this, what I think is the big controversy of whether it's normal or whether it's unique. In our day, we find it fairly common to think of Christian outreach, of Christianity being an evangelistic movement. We like to seek new members. We like to evangelize and send members across cultures, like into Japan, to evangelize and take the gospel elsewhere. But in the Old Testament, God's people were directed not to outreach. If anything, it was to an in-drag, but it was really exclusive. Israel was exclusive rather than inclusive. It wasn't aimed at bringing the Gentiles in, it was aimed at keeping the Gentiles out, and Israel to remain pure. They were to be the holy people, the distinctive people, the peculiar people of God, and therefore they were not to associate with the Gentiles. They weren't to marry them, they weren't to cohabit with them, they weren't to cohabit even in the promised land with them, really. They had to kill everybody who lived in Jericho and Ai and all the cities of Canaan, because they had to occupy the land by themselves without any foreigners amongst them. If a foreigner came to live with them, there were rules and regulations, but the foreigner had to live their way. They were never to live the foreigner's way. Israel did have a face to the world, but its face to the world was as a kingdom of priests. They were the mediators between God and man. They had to live a life that was quite different to the world so that the people could see holiness in them, could see what God was like with them, that the rest of the world could approach God only through them and only at a distance. Jesus' mission illustrates this Jewish exclusivism, for Jesus himself does not go outside the bounds of Judaism. His ministry was to the Jews. Let's do a bit of Bible flipping through the Gospels here for a moment. The Gospels are just before Acts, if you're not a usual Bible flipper. Come with me to Matthew's Gospel, the first of the Gospels, chapter 10, when Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles. And each of these references I'm giving, it's not a total list of the references that you could give from the Gospels, but each of them will show you the same thing, really, how Jewish Jesus was in his interests, orientation and mission. Matthew 10, he's sending out the disciples. Verse 5, the 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep the lost sheep of Israel. They were the only ones they were to go to, the Israelites. Come across to chapter 15 of the same gospel, chapter 15. Here's the Canaanite woman, a Gentile, who comes begging for mercy for her child. And Jesus says to her, verse 23, Matthew 15, verse 23, Jesus didn't answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. Here is a woman in great need, and Jesus is saying, you're not Jewish, I'm not for you. That's Jesus' concern. Now, you know the story. You'll know that how she was able to persuade him to extend his mercy beyond Israel, but it wasn't his norm. He does go amongst the Gentiles. You remember the story in Mark chapter 5, we won't look it up, but the story of the man who had a legion of evil spirits, and the evil spirits were sent out into the pigs. Well, you don't have a herd of pigs in the Jewish community. I mean, pig farming was not particularly well known in the Jewish community. He was in the Gentile territory there, but he was in the Gentile territory so as to talk to his disciples privately, unencumbered by the Jewish crowds who would never give him a moment's break. Unfortunately, the Gentiles wouldn't give him a moment's break either. That Gentile man wanted to follow Jesus, but Jesus said, no, you go to your own people. Because Jesus was for the Jews. Come to Luke's Gospel. Luke was the one who wrote the book of Acts as well. Chapter 9, Luke 9. Verse 51. As the time approached for him, for Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead who went into the Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there didn't welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. It wasn't just that Jesus only went to the Jews. The Samaritans didn't want Jesus either because he was Jewish. You remember the woman at the well. When she meets Jesus, she's saying, what are you doing talking to me? You, a Jewish man, I, a Samaritan woman. See, it's an astonishing thing. And John 4:9 actually makes the comment because Jewish and Samaritan people had nothing to do with each other. Well, come to chapter 10. I won't tell you the story in chapter 10. It's verses 25 to 37. You'll see it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. For the Jewish mind, that's a contradiction in terms. That's the exact reverse of a rex mossop. It's no tautology. It's a complete paradox. How could you be a good Samaritan? Samaritan by definition means bad. Good by definition means Jewish. How could you possibly be a good Samaritan? Well, look at Jesus' attitude to the Samaritans in chapter 17. Chapter 17. There in verses 11 to 19, he cures 10 lepers. And if you remember, 9 of them go off and 1 comes back. Verse 15, one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? It's a fairly racist kind of statement, isn't it? You could get banned off the radio saying that kind of thing. And then he said to him, rise and go, your faith has made you well. See Jesus' attitude? Thoroughly Jewish, normal attitude of the day. The Samaritans are foreigners. They've got nothing to do with us. We've got nothing to do with them. They're a different people. Jesus is only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet, it is the same Jesus who gives the commission to his 12 apostles that after the resurrection, at the final appearance, before his ascension into heaven, to go into all the nations and make disciples. It's the same Jesus who told them in the upper room in Luke 24 that repentance and forgiveness of sins is going to be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And it is the same Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Acts 1:8, who says, when the Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, in chapters 1 to 7, 1 through 7, as the Americans would say, we see Christianity in Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, there's some coming and going of people that's not recorded for us, but Acts, the book of Acts, keeps its focus on Jerusalem. They're all gathered around the disciples, around the apostles, and they meet in the temple in a particular place, Solomon's Colonnade, we're told in chapter 5, verse 12, and the people who hear about Christianity are people who come to Jerusalem. Crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick, and those people came to Jerusalem to hear about Christianity. For just as in the ministry of Jesus it was nearly all located up in Galilee, now with Christianity it's all located in the city of Jerusalem. And everybody who's in Christianity at this time is Jewish. Although we start to see in chapter 6 the division within Judaism. For there are Judean Jews and there are the rest of the world Jews. And the Judean Jews think themselves more true blue Jew than the rest of the world Jews. And the Judean Jews speak Hebrew all the time, whereas the rest of the world Jews speak Greek because they live in the rest of the world. And so there is division between the Greek Jews and the Hebrew Jews in chapter 6 over the subject of the widows and their distribution, and comes the appointment of the Greek deacons and the trouble that occurs with Stephen in the synagogue of the freedmen, which is a synagogue of Greek Jews. And Stephen's address leads, of course, to his death, for he attacks the customs of Moses and questions the place of the temple. That is, by the end of chapter 7, we see that Christianity is shaking Jerusalem. It's shaking Judaism. It's like a cocoon, you know, one of those ones with the grubs in. And just before the grub comes out, as the butterfly is going to be, you see the whole thing shaking. You can't see anything come out yet, but the whole thing is quivering and shaking, and then lies still and quivers and shakes. Well, chapter 6 and 7 is like that. Jerusalem is no longer able to hold Christianity. And you can see with the events of Stephen and the division that's taking place, something that is going to burst out, and burst out it does in chapter 8. Up till now, the persecution has been of the apostles, and it's taken place inside Jerusalem, and the apostles keep being delivered. They keep being rescued. But with Stephen, he's not rescued. Well, he is ultimately, of course, he goes to heaven, but he's not rescued from the persecution there and then. Now persecution has become, from the persecutor's point of view, effective. From the Christian's point of view, threatening. And so there is a spread of the Christians in verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul in verse 2 of chapter 8 goes around seeking to destroy people, imprison them and the like. Death is imminent. And with this persecution comes the bursting out of Jerusalem. It's funny, you see, the Bible is very, very honest. It's a lovely book for its honesty. It's one of the characteristics by which I love it, that it never colours people better than they are. The apostles were sent into all the world to preach the gospel. They're the only ones who stay in Jerusalem. Everybody else gets out. You notice that? And the basis upon which the world mission takes place is the cowardice of Christians. They don't go when they were free to go in order to reach the ends of the world with the gospel. They go when God drives them out through persecution. That is the time. But verse 4 tells us how it happens. Everyone who goes preaches the word wherever they went. That's how the gospel spreads, not through the official apostles, but through the people going everywhere. I'm reading at the moment a very quaint old-fashioned biography of the great Baptist preacher of last century, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he preached to thousands all his life. He started in his great preaching ministry in London when he was about 20 or so. And within a few weeks, thousands started coming to hear him, and all the rest of his life until he died old age, but that just means it's older than me. Thousands kept coming. They built the tabernacle for him, which held 5,000 people, London Tabernacle, and many more than 5,000 used to sit there because they sat in the aisles. And he said that he never encouraged people much to come to church, and he never advertised. How did the great congregations come? Because the congregation advertised. The congregation brought people. That wherever they went, they said, "Have you heard Spurgeon? You must come along and hear Spurgeon." And when you have 3,000 or 4,000 members who are going everywhere telling people that you've got to come along and hear Spurgeon, then people start turning up to hear Spurgeon. I thought I'd draw your attention to this. As the people go, they spread the news, and they spread the news much more effectively than 12 people could ever spread the news. And chapter 8 records not the apostles preaching the gospel, because they didn't, but Philip, one of the seven. He evangelizes in Samaria, amongst the Samaritans, and to this Ethiopian eunuch. Now let's look at those in turn. Firstly, the Samaritans. Now let's get our history act together here for a moment. Who and what and where were the Samaritans? They're still in existence today. I saw a documentary on them about, 5 or 10 years ago, a very tragic little community of about 200 people who only can marry their own Samaritans, and therefore there has been very fierce interbreeding there over the last 2,000 years. which means they've got a very high percentage, I've forgotten what it is, 40 or 50%, who are blind. And so it's a very sad, one of the saddest little communities left in the world as they continue. They started off with the division of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdoms after Solomon. The Northern Kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians, and the Assyrian method of conquest was to take people, especially the leaders, from one part of the world and scatter them through other parts of the world. And so the leaders of Israel, the Northern Kingdom, were taken and scattered elsewhere, but a few were left behind. And then leaders from other parts of the world were taken and settled into Israel. And so all alternative kingdoms were broken up by the Assyrians that way. The little rump of Israelites who were left behind and who were forced to intermarry with the pagans that Assyria brought into the land became the Samaritans. They were rejected by the Jews because of their failure to maintain racial purity. They were rejected by the Jews because they saw God had destroyed Israel and destroyed them. And so they were considered to be not really one of us. But they were not really Gentiles either, for they hung on to the Old Testament. They hung on especially to the first five books of the Old Testament, the covenant with Moses. And they tried to practice the ways of God, even though they now were rejected by the people of Israel. Unfortunately, in the sinfulness of human nature, racism often spills over at its worst and most vehement amongst half-caste people. And these were the half-caste Jews. And for the Judaism, racial purity was one of the most important things. And therefore, the half-caste was the most despised and rejected of all. There was a continuing conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Samaritans rejoiced when Jerusalem was destroyed some 100 years or so later, and actually were very glad, which made the Jews that much angrier, and didn't help in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The Samaritans set up a temple on Mount Gerizim, which they thought was Mount Moriah, and in 128 BC, when the Jews gained some power, they destroyed the Samaritan temple in Mount Gerizim. That's the question, you remember, the Samaritan woman asks Jesus, should you worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, because we worship here. And Jesus says it's not here nor there, it's in spirit and truth. You remember the phrase, don't you? But destroying their temple certainly meant the Samaritans were not pleased with the Jews in 6 BC, around about there. Sorry, 6 AD. The Samaritans came down to the temple in Jerusalem and ritually defiled it. So goodwill was not enjoyed. There was absolutely no love lost. The Samaritans are directly north of Judea, and directly north of the Samaritans is Galilee. Galilee had a lot of Jews living in it, and any Jew who wanted to come to Judea from Galilee had to go through Samaria, or had to cross across the river and take the long route down. Usually they took the long route down because the Samaritans would give them such a rough time en route. Occasionally, like when Jesus comes in Luke 9, he wants to get Jerusalem quickly, he goes through Samaria, but the Samaritan towns wouldn't welcome him in. He'd have to live out in the countryside and risk being bashed up by them. Well, one of the questions of a Samaritan and a Jew is, what place will the Samaritans have in the kingdom of heaven? The Jew would say none, the Samaritans would say we're the centre of it. But the Messiah comes from the house of David, that is from Judah, so he can't be a Samaritan. But how will the Samaritans ever get in? The events of the gospel coming to Samaria occurs in two stages. The first stage, Philip preaches to them in verses 5 to 8. Signs and wonders are done just like the apostles did in Jerusalem. And in verse 12 we see they believed and were baptised. They accepted, verse 14, the word of God. The second stage involves the apostles laying on of hands and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we read this? Not read into it, our second blessing questions or our confirmation questions or our rejection of them. How do we read it? The apostles use the laying on of hands in chapter 6 in order to delegate to the seven deacons, as we call them, something of fellowship and authority and relationship. You'll notice back there in the laying on of hands that they had already received. They were already full of the Spirit back in verse 3. There's no imparting of the Holy Spirit that way, but laying on of hands from the apostles is something that has already taken place in a different context for a different reason. Notice also that there is an element of surprise in verse 15. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, verse 16, because the Holy Spirit hadn't yet come upon any of them. That had to be explained, that the apostles would pray for such a thing. And notice there's no real discussion as to whether these people are or are not Christians. Our category of thought, you are a Christian, you're not a Christian, is not the category of thought of the Gospels or the early chapters of Acts. There's no discussion about whether they've failed in their response, that they had believed, they had been baptised, but they hadn't, nor do they require to do anything more. The apostles do it all. They come and lay hands upon them and they receive. But they do not do anything more. The Samaritans do not do anything more. And mixed into the story, it's as much as the story is Simon the sorcerer, the magician. He did wonders, like Philip and the apostles, but not as powerful. And he was impressed by their signs, by their wonders. He was impressed by the externals, firstly, into becoming a believer who was baptised, but he was even more impressed by what the apostles could do. And he wanted some access to the power. He, of course, seems to be totally rejected. He's no part in the ministry. He must repent or he'll be lost. We're never told whether he does repent or lost. There's many traditions about Simon. And, of course, he gives rise to the word simony, that is the giving of money so as to have religious favours, so as to have religious power. But you don't hear anything more about Simon, whether he did repent or not, but he's accused of being full of bitterness and still a captive to sin. He still has that. It's always a problem in the New Testament, the Gospel and the Acts, about miracles. For the miracles often provide envy. They are crowd pleasers that gather great crowds but do not see people converted because they become so much like a magic show. You enter into the same game that the devil was very keen on playing. But what is being said here is something much more significant for us. That is, even a sorcerer, a magician, can be converted, but he must repent of his old life. The man who wants to move from magic and sorcery into Christianity but still in his heart hold on to the same love of power that the sorcerer and the magician plays with is a man who is unconverted and will be cut off. Sorcerers, magicians can be converted, but they really have to be converted. It also shows the first person I think that we come across who is baptised, believes and baptised, but in fact does not seem to be repentant and converted. And so there's something of a warning in the man, isn't there? That the gospel could be open to such a one as him is a great encouragement for us, especially those of us who have been in the wrong side of the tracks for a long time. But that we have to truly repent and not just trust the fact that we've been baptised or had our heads laid on by the hands of the apostles, that it must be a real repentance of our heart is also a warning to us, isn't it? And too, there is a warning about the quest for power. We must be wary. Well then, the key question is the Samaritan event. Is it a pattern or is it unique? Is this a model for evangelism and Christianity, or is this a unique event, though it may illustrate some truths for us? For those people who have had very similar experiences, it's easy to see this as a model. For those who became a Christian in one day, one time, somewhere along the line, but yet went through years of barrenness of Christian experience until they went through a second experience, it's easy to see in their own pattern, their own history, the Samaritan experience, and to see the Samaritan experience as a model for them. But it won't work as a biblical model because it's not repeated ever again. On this occasion, the Spirit comes as a second experience. But in the next occasion we read of in chapters 10 and 11, Cornelius is converted, and on that occasion the Spirit comes first And baptism comes as the second experience. The water baptism comes second. And with the eunuch, there is no reference to the Spirit coming at all. Are we supposed to think that he goes off alone, without anybody else to come and lay hands on him, down to Ethiopia, never hearing about the fullness of the Spirit? And the Philippian jailer, what he has to do is neither be baptized nor have the Spirit. He's just told to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is baptized, but he's not told that he has to be. The New Testament doesn't have one pattern of how it happens. It happens differently to different people. So if there's going to be a pattern at all, the pattern is God works in different ways with different people. That is the only pattern you could come to. Furthermore, the pattern of the famous baptism of the Spirit, second experience, doesn't occur here at all. That is, there is no lack of faith in the Samaritans. There's no sinfulness that needed something. There's no obedience they have to do. They don't have to do anything else. They don't have to finally submit themselves. It's the apostles who come and lay hands upon them. They don't do anything. And there's no power for witnessing given to them. There's no reference here to them now living an empowered life. They receive the Holy Spirit. That's all it says. It doesn't say what the Holy Spirit does to them, how it changes them. Nor is there any reference to a second coming of the Holy Spirit or a releasing of the Holy Spirit. They receive the Holy Spirit. Nor is it referred to or taught anywhere else to us as a pattern for Christian life. Rather, it's recorded because it's abnormal rather than normal. Like the disciples of John the Baptist in chapter 19 of Acts, they are rather puzzled that the Spirit hasn't come. How come the Spirit hasn't come to you? What name were you baptized into? And they said, well, John's the baptism we had. I said, oh, well, that explains why the Holy Spirit hasn't come to you. Because it was very strange the Holy Spirit hadn't come. Well, likewise, the extraordinary thing here was the Holy Spirit hadn't come, because it's normal, the Holy Spirit does come. What we have recorded here is something abnormal rather than normal. Well, why would it be unique? If it's not a model, is there any reason why it would be unique? And the answer is fairly straightforward and simple, really, if you think in biblical categories rather than modern categories. The reason it's unique is because they're Samaritans. Now, we're so anti-racist, we would hate to say such a thing as that. I mean, all God's people are God's people. All God's children are God's children. A human being's a human being. But that's not how the New Testament thought. That is certainly not how the Old Testament thought. The Samaritans were the pits. That a Samaritan could do the good deed on the road to Damascus, on the road down to Jericho, was an extraordinary idea. That a Samaritan would come back and thank Jesus, he was a foreigner. That's just out of the question. The Samaritans were beyond the pale. It was a great first century problem. How do we move the gospel of the Messiah out of Judaism to the rest of the world? And Jesus has specifically said that the Samaritans are to be preached to. Or at least the gospel is to be preached in Samaria. As I've worked further down the book of Acts, I'm becoming more persuaded that the apostles, when they heard Jesus say that in verse 8 of chapter 1, heard him say, you are to preach to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Jews in Judea, to the Jews in Samaria, and to the Jews at the end of the earth. That it's not the Jews at the end of the earth, but the Gentiles at the end of the earth who are going to be converted. Just as it would have been a great shock to them to know that the Samaritans were going to get into the kingdom of Israel without becoming Jews, that they would be accepted. And working in this new development requires the apostolic unity. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they said, well, that's all right, that's normal, what's wrong with you? No. They said, send Peter and John down to them. I've got to find out about this. This is an extraordinary step. This is not one that we can just take in our stride. This is one that requires checking out. This is one that requires finding out about it. The Acts is recording the expansion out, quite contrary to Israel, though consistent with the ascended Christ. And nowhere else do we see the apostle's hand confirming a second experience. So I take it's a unique event. It's not setting up for us a pattern. It's telling us what great step took place. And that is further reinforced by the second story that occurs in the chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch. Again, it's an expansion of Christianity led by the Spirit. To grasp the background, the Ethiopia was what we would call southern Sudan, more accurately. The man may be Jewish, a Jewish proselyte, but he may be Jewish. He's a eunuch, which was very common in the court circles in those days, someone who'd been castrated, who'd been, because of his castration, excluded from the temple courts. If you understand the law of Israel, you would know that anyone who had imperfection and a flaw, and especially a eunuch was considered as such a person, you were never allowed inside the temple. Now ponder it for a moment, friends. This man had travelled by cart, by coach. A coach that travelled slowly enough for Philip to be able to walk along beside it and talk to him. From the southern Sudan to Jerusalem. That is a massive long trip. And why had he done it? He'd done it so as to worship God in the temple. And when he got to Jerusalem and came to the temple, he had to stand outside because he was a eunuch. He travelled, from their perspective, from the ends of the earth in order to be excluded. It's very sad. He's a very wealthy man, an important man in the court of Candace, so he can afford to do it, to make the great pilgrimage of his life. But what a tragedy that he can get that close to the temple but can never really get in. This man, who is by definition an outcast, like the Samaritans, is now included into the kingdom of God and has come closer to God on the way home down by the water as he gets baptized. He comes closer to God there than he ever did when he arrived in Jerusalem. For now he comes into the heavenly temple. Now he comes into the very presence of God, completely accepted and completely forgiven. The temple and the law excludes people. The gospel of grace includes people. And the temple and the law especially excludes people like Samaritans and eunuchs. And the gospel of Jesus especially includes the outcasts like Samaritans and eunuchs. And Simon, the magician, if he would only repent. That is, Stephen's address is coming true in chapter 8. That the whole centre of Judaism, which is linked into the customs of Moses and the temple, is now under threat because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The temple is not where men meet God, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the customs of Moses that kept people out are now being made redundant. There is no second stage with this man, no confirmation, no second experience. He's just sitting there reading Isaiah. And he doesn't know who the servant in Isaiah 53 is. I had a Bible study with a rabbi here some years ago. It was a very interesting evening. He invited a dozen or so of us around to explain to us who the servant was in Isaiah 53. Because one of his flock had become a Christian, and this Jewish person who had become a Christian said the reason was because of Isaiah 53. That there it was in the Old Testament, pointing forward undoubtedly and indubitably to the person of Jesus Christ. There was no one fulfilled it. And so he said, no, you haven't understood. Come and do a Bible study with me on Isaiah 53 and I'll explain to you who the servant was. Well, it was a very interesting study and a very learned and erudite one too, I may say, as he took us through, I think, I haven't got my notes anymore, but I think it was 17 different possibilities as to who the servant was in Isaiah 53, illustrating each one from different rabbis in different centuries. So Rabbi so-and-so, so-and-so, he said it was Moses. And Rabbi so-and-so, so-and-so, he said it was Elijah. And Rabbi so-and-so, so-and-so said it was... And we went through person after person. And because of the completeness, he even mentioned that some people, no rabbi of any repute, said that it was Jesus. At the end of the exercise, we asked him, which one he thought it was. And he said, no, you haven't understood. Different rabbis have different ideas. And we said, well, you're a rabbi, you tell us your idea. And he said, well, frankly, I don't think it's any one of those ones, because I don't think it was part of the original Isaiah. I think it's been written in later, because it's not very Jewish in its understanding. So that chapter of Isaiah just got chopped straight out. Of course, historically, you can't do that thanks to the Dead Sea Scrolls, because the Dead Sea Scrolls has a copy of Isaiah written by a Jewish community prior to Christianity, and it has chapter 53 in. So it hasn't been written by the Christians, and there's no one who fits it, like Jesus. But before the coming of Jesus, if you read Isaiah 53, you'd be like our Sydney rabbi. Because if you're not allowing Jesus to fulfill Isaiah 53, you'll be bothered if you can work out who it is. For there's no one who fits the kinds of things that Isaiah 53 is about. You could say, well, let's try Moses, and you can look through, oh, Moses doesn't fit. Let's try Elijah, well, Elijah doesn't fit. None of them actually fit. Jesus fits like the hand in the glove. And so, Philip, he explains it to him. Tell me, please, verse 34, who is the prophet talking about himself? That's a reasonable hypothesis. About someone else? And Philip began with that very passage of Scripture. And told him the good news about Jesus. For Jesus is the suffering servant who was the lamb led to the slaughter for other people's sins, upon whom the sin of the world was laid so that we might be forgiven, so that a eunuch, so that a magician, so that a Samaritan could be pardoned and accepted into the very presence of God. And the man, understanding it, was baptized there and then, went down into the water. Didn't wait to go to church, and he didn't wait for some time afterwards to prove that he was a true believer. He was baptized then and there. Philip's taken away to evangelize elsewhere in Samaria, and interestingly, nothing more is said about him. Not until chapter 21, when we find out he has four daughters who are unmarried and who prophesy. But he's no major figure in the Christian movement. His whole life of ministry, which continued for years, is not recorded for us. There's only one bit that's recorded. Why is this bit recorded? Because it's a pattern for evangelism? No, I don't think so. Because here was a unique moment as the gospel burst out of Jerusalem and out of Judea and out of the Jews, out of the customs of Moses and out of the temple. That is, if we are to rightly understand the book of Acts, we must read it in the light of ancient controversies, not modern ones, before we try and cast any light on the modern ones. And the ancient controversies were the things that Jewish Christians had to wrestle with. What is the relationship between the Jew, the Samaritan, the Gentile, and this new messianic age? Is the Messiah for Jews or for all people? If it's for all people, does this mean the Jewish empire is going to spread so that all non-Jews have to become Jews to fit into it? Or is it that the Jews are going to enter into the kingdom and everybody else will be their servants, their hewers of wood and carriers of water? Or are the non-Jews, the Samaritans, are the excluded Jews, like the tanner whom Peter is going to stay with in a little while, or the magician or the eunuch, are they somehow going to now be included? Because if they're going to be included, then Judaism has been superseded. Then all that Judaism stands for in terms of the customs of Moses and the centrality of the temple has been overcome. Has been overwhelmed, is done away with. And if the temple's done away with, if the customs of Moses have done away with, then where's Israel? We're taught in the New Testament, in books like Ephesians, that God's plan was always to unite all people under the headship of Christ.
Jew and Gentile alike. But this plan of God, which was from before the foundation of the world, was not made known until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was not made known until the apostolic ministry, especially of Paul, who at this stage is still a persecutor of Christians. He hasn't even been converted yet. But God kept this plan, it's even called, as a mystery, as a secret. He kept it as a secret until the time for the coming in of the Gentiles. It was always his plan to unite all, but it was not a plan made known to previous generations. Now it is becoming known. And this unity in Christ, this unity that God is going to work for so that all will come unto Christ, so that male and female, Greek and Jew, slave and free, old and young will all come unto Christ, this unity is not such an ancient problem. It's still the modern problem, isn't it, that we must accept people on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. It's still something we have to wrestle with at times because it requires reaching out to all people in the name of Christ. And that's still a battle today, for churches are not welcomed in sending out missionaries. That's an unfavourable thing to do. Graham was with us in church on Friday night, and as he outlined what was taking place, he had a question time on Friday night, and the questions came, well, why are you going to Japan? I mean, if people have got Shintoism, they've got Buddhism, the effect of the question was, why not leave them in their Shintoism? Why not leave them in Buddhism? Isn't this some kind of cultural imperialism? You're going out and upsetting a nation, upsetting a culture, trying to change people from what they are to something that they're not. What right have you got to tell other people how to live? What right have you got to go and change other people? It's better to leave them in their cultures. Haven't the missionaries destroyed civilizations? Isn't this a bad thing to do? But God's aim and plan was that people like the Samaritans would not be left as Samaritans, but would become followers of the Messiah. That people like the Ethiopians would not be left in their Ethiopian culture, but would follow the Messiah. That people at the ends of the earth will come to accept the Jewish Messiah as their Messiah. The battle of the idea of the world movement is still a battle today. And more, we can see that outcasts are accepted. In the pattern of Jesus' ministry, the outcasts within Judaism are accepted. He sat with the sinners, the publicans, the tax collectors, rather than with the righteous and religious people. And that pattern is now spreading on the wider front to the people who are unacceptable. It is amongst the untouchables in India that the greatest Christian movement has taken place. The very group that were the total outcasts within India are the people that in particular Christians went to. They also are the people, of course, who were much more interested in becoming Christians than anybody else, for they had nothing to lose and everything to gain. But that was the group that Christians would go to. And it will ever be thus, I trust and hope, because God's message of grace in the servant who died for our sins is a message for no-hopers. Now that is important to you and I on two levels, isn't it? On one level, for those of us who are not no-hopers, those of us who are successful people, those of us who are moral, religious and upright people, that is a terrible insult to your pride, isn't it? For the message is for the outcasts and the no-hopers. It's a message of grace and forgiveness. It's a message of casting your sin, which you are denying, onto the one who died on your behalf. It's a message whereby you will wind up with the prostitutes and with the publicans and the tax collectors and the Samaritans and the people that you despise and dislike in your superiority. But for those of us who are no-hopers, and we know we are, for those of us who are burdened down by the package of sin that we've been involved in, for those of us who know what it's like to be rejected all our lives, and for those of us who perceive that we're a long way from where we would want to be, let alone where God would want us to be, we can be accepted. The message is for us. God graciously has sent his Son to die for him, that he was the sheep who bore our sin, for we have all like sheep gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is hope for the no-hoper. There is hope for the outcast. The hope is Jesus. That doesn't matter how bad, how rotten, how low, how degraded, how depressed you may be, God's message of grace is for you. That is the great news. For if the Samaritans can be saved, anybody can be saved. If the Ethiopian eunuch can come into the very presence of God, then there's some chance for you. If the person we look at next week, Saul, gets converted, well, he was a man who went around murdering Christians. If he can be saved, anybody can be saved. Why, even you can be saved. That is, this passage reminds us of the servant who came to die for us. For that is the message. And he didn't come to die for the Jews. He came to die for sinners. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why you can be one too. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about what's said? Michael. Michael's question is, how did God judge people before the New Testament in two categories, those who had no contact with Judaism, and secondly, those who did have contact with Judaism? God's method of justice and judgment is always the same. He judges with justice and mercy and has always judged that way and will continue to judge that way. His way of salvation has always been the same too. That is through the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. Sometimes that's a retrospective salvation. That is, for example, the people who put their faith in the Passover Lamb were effectively putting their faith in Jesus. They didn't know Jesus. But it was the same thing. Anyone who had faith in the Lamb would be saved. They didn't understand how, but then again, you and I don't always understand exactly how Jesus saves us. But yet if we have our faith in the Lamb that was shed for us, we will be saved. How then does God judge people who do not have the opportunity of knowing everything that we know? Well, it is the Scripture that gives us our sense of justice, of what is justice and what is not justice, perverted as our sense may be. It's the Scripture that gives it. And we know from Scripture that you cannot be held accountable for things which are outside your responsibility. That is totally unjust. You cannot punish people for what they had absolutely no chance or possibility of knowing about. And so if we can perceive from Scripture that that is unjust, we mustn't expect that God would be acting so unjustly as to punish people for that of which they had absolutely no chance of knowing about. But we also know that you are held accountable for everything that you can know about. That is why we say that ignorance of the law is no excuse. You can't drive down Oxford Street at 150 kilometres an hour, get pulled over by the policeman, and then say to him, well, I didn't know the speed limit. Even if you didn't know the speed limit, it's an irrelevance. You should have known the speed limit. The speed limit is public information and you are responsible to know it. Ignorance of the law is no excuse because you are ignorant only for one reason. That is, you have ignored it. So there's one thing to talk about being ignorant in the sense of, well, I didn't know and I couldn't know. There's another sense in saying I'm ignorant because I've ignored it. I've closed my eyes and I won't even pay any attention to it. Now, you are responsible for ignoring. Therefore, the person who ignored the word of God, like the Jew who had the word of God but ignored it, or the Samaritan who had the books of Moses and ignored it, will be punished for his ignoring of God's law. Or the Gentile who didn't have God's word at all, but had creation declaring the glory of God and ignored the creation, God will punish because of that. However, God in his mercy has held back his hand of punishment. So the times of man's sinfulness, God has overlooked, we're told in Acts 17, for example, Romans 2. God has held back his hand of punishment to give people time to repent. And that is still the case today. The people in San Francisco. Were they more sinful than you and I that God should send that terrible earthquake upon them and 200 die? And the 200 that died, are they more sinful than the other San Franciscans that they should die? No, my friends. But unless you repent, you too will die. He mustn't think that we're innocent. They're no more sinful than us. Just as sinful. Exactly as sinful as we are. Aren't they? And God has sent a very loud message to us of man's frailty and of his enormous power. And we ignore that message to our own peril. For God is being merciful in holding back judgment on the rest of us. He holds back his judgment to give us time to repent. One day will come when he will hold it back no longer. That was a quick, brief survey on judgment, with little touching on Acts 8. Ken. I don't know, Ken, because I can't remember Matthew 24, verse 14. How do I relate Jesus' mission to the Jews to Matthew 24, verse 14? Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. Have I got the right verse? Oh, sorry, that's 25. Yes. I couldn't relate it to that. Yes, that's right. Jesus speaks of the future in terms of world mission, but he himself practices Jewish mission. And so there are those indications that it's going to spread beyond Judaism. John's Gospel, for example, you get the ones where he talks about other sheep of I who are not of this fold, that is the fold of Jerusalem, and they will come in. And he talks also of people from east and west who will come and sit down with Abraham. He does indicate it's going to happen, although I suspect that the disciples never understood it. That's my suspicion. But he himself doesn't go out into the world and do it. He stays within Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea, and the only times he goes into the Gentile territories, he goes there so as to get away from the Jews and teach his disciples. All the geography of the Gospels where it says Jesus went to, you and I skip, don't we? We just say, oh, it doesn't matter where he went to, let's read what he did. But you really need your Bible atlas or your maps at the back of your Bible and look where it's at, because it actually is significant where he's gone. When he goes to Caesarea Philippi to talk to his disciples, that's why he went to Caesarea Philippi, to talk to his disciples, because there are no Jews up there, so no one's going to bother him. So he can have a private chat to them. And it's in the Gentile territory up there in Caesarea Philippi that they work out who he is. Then he comes back into the Jewish territory. Where he's going is significant very often. But his aim is, in his lifetime, only Judaism. But in his resurrection, the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts records how you move from one to the other. That's what it's about. And a key step in that is Samaritans. How about we hand over to Richard? Is that right?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.